Good afternoon, Terranova. I want to talk about something that's been in the news this past week. Before we jump into sermon time, you may have heard or read that Rev Hall is not going to be doing live music performances anymore. They're going to stop being a music venue. And some people have emailed and had some concerns of what that means for us. First of all, it doesn't mean we're being kicked out. They're going to be using this facility for other things. They're going to be having banquets and whatnot here. So we have a place. We have a good relationship with the people who run it. We're not expecting any crisis out of this in that way. Secondly, it's meant because they're not going to be doing those things here all the time, the sound system, some of this is ours, some of it is not, that we're used to having, is not going to be there. We've been able to purchase or put a payment for the purchase of a big chunk of it at this point. And I really want to tell you the story just to help encourage you about how God is behind it in this situation and maybe in another one that you're on into at some point. Had a pastor call who we're casual friends. I probably haven't talked to him more than two or three times, a couple hours each time, and called up just asking about Terranova and what God was doing here and talked for a while. And at the end he said, well, I want to give you some money. Their church is in the habit of giving away the annuity winnings of a massive lottery ticket winning that they were given by a congregant who didn't want the money. And it was a generous gift that covered a large chunk of what we needed for the sound system. We sat on it as an elder board for a while saying there were some immediate things, but we feel like we need to wait. And it just turned out God's provisions worked very well for that. In the bigger sense of this, as we see God lead, I definitely want to encourage people, though, never get too attached to one place facility-wise as the church, right? We want to be about God's people and God's presence and God's plan more than the building that we meet in. And I know we've been here 4.5 years, and you know, I heard someone say the other day in one of the membership classes, I sat down and I felt like the old sticky beer clicking under my shoes, and I thought, I'm home. And I know those evoke warm feelings for many of us. But, you know, God could and may take this church in different places. It's a regional church. It's his people in his area, and he'll move us as he needs us. But at this point, we're continuing to follow through, and everything seems to be going well. Oh, one other thing, too, that I should update you on. We were needing kids' space. As you know, we keep having children here at Terranova on a regular basis. And Phil went and talked with the landlord. They've been very good to us, and they've given us 1,200 square feet free. So if you have to like renegotiate your mortgage or something, bring Pastor Phil with you, because I don't know how he did that, but we will be paying nothing and getting 1,200 square feet more space. So that's great for the kids' space and all the growing that's going on there. If you have a Bible, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We've been engaged in listening to the Koheleth, the preacher, and he identifies himself as the king, the son of David. So it's King Solomon who's been walking us through this series of discontentments and dissatisfactions and lacking in his life. He continually tries to lay the entire weight of his soul, why he's alive, what does it mean, on different things. And they're great questions. I love the people who force those questions in our lives to make us break from the normal routine of television, busyness, exercise, this, to say, why am I doing what I'm doing? What should I be doing that's different? What does it mean? But for Solomon, we've seen that his empty heart is filled with idols a lot of times. And he'll try to lay all of his value, all of his meaning, all of his purpose on things like hedonism or intellectualism or materialism. And to look from the outside at Solomon, he could be a very enviable figure for a lot of us. He's significant. He's a king. Everybody would know him. He's powerful. He's wealthy beyond anything we will ever have. Any wealth that we acquire will be fractional and small compared to what this person had. He was a spiritually minded person. He spoke with God. Before he became king, he had the audible voice conversation. I mean, how many times have you thought, God, if you would just tell me, if I could just hear? And Solomon had that experience. And God gave him wisdom. But it seemed almost that his biggest problem was what God had given him in the past, he loved and focused on more than what God needed to show him more in the future. So he kept using that wise mind to try to figure out, how do I piece it all together in this very broken, dissatisfying world? And he kept coming back to this conclusion that it was vanity. That's the word for breath. And every time he would try to put all the weight of his life on any of these things that he imagined would hold, there was no substance to them and they failed. Most of them were very internal. It's a fairly subjective, somewhat selfish book. The pleasure piece doesn't work because I die eventually. The possessions don't work because I die and someone else gets to take over. And he constantly seems to be focused on, where does this go for me and only for me? But today, as we look at justice and injustice in particular, it seems to spread beyond that. And he looks at this selfish, broken world trying to work together and recognizes the injustice that's there and sees this dissatisfaction that people often have with governments, which is one of the sources of injustice that he'll touch on. And I love this Galbraith quip: under capitalism, man exploits man. Under communism, it's just the opposite. And there's this sense sometimes that we seek one government system and we find that it didn't hold everything we wanted it to, and there was still injustice. And so we move to the next one or to the next party, and we still continually deal with this idea of there's a presence of injustice in this world. As we live as a community, there are people exploited, there are people mistreated, they're not just overlooked, there's abuse going on in our world. So what do we do? Well, here's where we want to go today. I want us to be able to talk about injustice and just some of the basic causes of the reality that we have to face to acknowledge that this is going on in our day, in our time, and here are some of the reasons that this happens on a regular basis. Then I'd like to talk about how the church can respond to some of these things. At times, we've responded really well. At times, we've ignored it as though we shouldn't be a part of this. And then finally, I want us to be able to see how the gospel and the kingship of God breaks the chains of injustice once and for all. If you have a Bible, turn to Ecclesiastes 5. You don't just put your hand up and someone will be glad to pass one around to you. Ecclesiastes 5, I'm going to begin at verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we so many times, like Solomon, who we've been listening to, only see what you've already given us and want to make sense of what yet we don't see from only these past pieces. We confess, like Solomon, we've tried to put everything of our life, our meaning, our purpose, our soul, on things never meant to hold them. And these idols have broken underneath the weight of them. And God, we confess today that there's suffering in our world, and at times we've passed by and just felt helpless to deal with it. At times we've, Lord, dealt with it wrongly. I ask that you would help us today to be able to face those difficult pieces and to be able to see ways in which you would have us bring you glory by bringing relief to the injustice that goes on around us. God, take us as individuals, take us as a congregation, knit us together around you as the center, and release us for your will. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So, injustice, I mean, it's so broad right now, it's almost impossible to catalog, if we tried, what's going on wrong in the world today. You could pick a cause and decide, I'm going to stay here until I see another cause. And you would constantly be just flipping the channels of causes in your minds because there is so much sideways wrong, injustice, and evil on this world. At Terra Nova, we've tried to follow something that I think has been fairly wise. Go narrow and deep. If there's so much that you could utterly get distracted just looking at all the injustice that's there, you need to focus. Tune in on one and just start to work away on that. Find that sense of calling and be able to do that. When this passage began today talking about government, I knew immediately I really had to check myself because I can be a person who gets so worked up over what government does and doesn't do wrong or right that there could be a distraction from more important things, right? I mean, I'm the person who, at a point in my life, sat there and said, this world is so screwy the way we govern it, how do we get the revolution to happen? You know, I remember just thinking, how would we do it? What people would we need to get going? How would we spark this powder keg one good time to make this happen? And I remember like third or fourth date telling my wife these thoughts, and she still went out with me after that. So there must have been something good besides that, or she thought she could help crazy guy be sane. And then there's been other times where I have felt so utterly small and hopeless in the midst of all that's going on that I've basically quit. And in a sense of frustration, but always with a quiet anger and that despair, said there's nothing to be done. And I felt that vanity of vanities, that frustration that Solomon feels. And quite honestly, if the idol just becomes fixing a cause, it's not going to satisfy us or be effective either. There's so much evil in so many categories, and he jumps into this first one of government. He says, if you go by a province and you see these wrong things happen, don't be surprised. There's nothing should be alarming. Corruption is part of government, and there's a layer of government over that, which is really, you know, not a heartening answer. It just means there's more potential for another level of bureaucratic corruption. There's another one above that, he finally says. Here are some of the causes of evil and government as we look at injustice and just take a quick glance at government being one of the sources. One of the things that the Psalms will say is, be very careful, you who are in government, not to make alliances with those who make evil statutory regulation. That there are actually times in a society where people will take something that is wrong and say, we're going to do this. I'll pick a third rail issue that's been talked about in context so many times that it's almost something the church has shied away from because how ugly it's gotten at times, but let's look at abortion. I would say confidently, it's morally evil to destroy human life. I'm just that guy. I'm pro-life on all those sides. I mean, I can remember being a very liberal guy out in Madison, Wisconsin, thinking I understood all the other liberal folks with me and that we all believed the basic crunchy idea that good things left to themselves grew into better things. And when they found out I was pro-life, it was like I was kicked off Team Liberal for a couple of months. I don't know. I just could not understand what was going on then. And then we find that there's laws that say, you can. You can kill that separate being, that own DNA channel of itself. And it's something that would have been shocking to people 100 years ago. And there are those who say, hey, maybe in 100 years it'll be looked at as a horrific thing now. You can look at when this country institutionalized slavery by law. You can own human beings. You can look at the protests that were happening when I was in college, when people were divesting from apartheid because a country had said, we've legislated racial classism. We always have to be careful of what's going on, and that's a call for us on some level to be engaged. I think by the end of time of this sermon, you're not at all going to hear that I'm the guy preaching, go out and get the Christian legislation done, because I don't believe that's the effective answer. But on some level, we have to be aware of what's going on in those things. Flip back just one book to Proverbs, and there's three passages there that are clustered fairly closely together that I want us to look at, some of the other ways that injustice can slip into a society as a whole. Proverbs 28:15 says, "Like a roaring lion or charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor. He who hates unjust gain will prolong his days." The roaring bear, the ferocious lion, and it attacks the poor. Oftentimes, when you look historically at when societies corporately practice an injustice, it's against the weakest people within the society. You can really judge a lot about a society by how they treat those who need the most, the ones who are not valued because they can't contribute physically or intellectually. They're not going to solve the great problems. What does society do with them? I mean, we know the times of the ancient world where people would literally throw children off a cliff if they were born with some deformity. We know that the National Socialist Party, Germany, the Nazis, took Darwin's ideas and said, hey man, even a farmer knows if you have 8 cows and 2 of them are really sick, you're not going to bother feeding the really sick ones because you only have so much resources you can give. And he began to apply that to human beings and said those who are feeble-minded and those who are undesirable. You can tell a lot about tyranny and injustice when people start attacking the weakest. And that's one of the places where Christians historically, I think, have done a pretty decent job. For all the pokes on the chins we can give to Christians historically, looking after the weakest has been something the church has done pretty well. Hospices, people who are dying, terminal, no more hope, started by Christians. The abolitionist movement, Christians. Sunday school didn't start as a place for Christian parents to bring their kids to teach them that Jesus was a flannel figure. It started in England at a time when child labor was oppressive. And at least on the Sabbath, people didn't work. So Christians said, you know what we'll do as a way to reach out to these children whose lives are being taken, they're not being educated, and they're going to really suffer later because of this injustice? We'll start to teach them on Sunday. And they began to teach them not just Bible, but also simple life skills like being literate so that these people could advance and not just be used like a work tool from the time they were 6 years old until they were broken. How we treat the weak as a society says a lot about how injustice is being fought against or practiced in our time. Proverbs 29:12. If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. Now, we can pick historically certain presidents. U.S. Grant comes to mind, and people will argue historically, was he really just a bad politician, a blithering idiot, or did he have advisors who he listened to and he just represented them and he got misused because they were evil, manipulative men? And that's distant and safe. But we need to come to a place where it's not just about rulers of nations, because I don't know that any of you will ever be president of the United States. If you do, remember, me was your pastor once. But otherwise, we will probably have influence, rule, and authority in other places. Moms and dads in the home, there'll be different places in your career history where you will begin to have that. And you have to be very careful to measure the voices that you hear as counsel. Proverbs says, in a multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. And it's true. But you want to choose that multitude with some discernment. If you're going to be shaped by the voices of other people, make sure you're actually choosing those mentors and influences, those counselors, very carefully and well. It will help reduce injustice if people of good heart and mind are speaking into your life. Proverbs 29:4. By justice, a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. That Hebrew word gifts, when you give the government a gift, what is it called? Tax, right? I mean, that's really what it's talking about when we hand the government a gift every April. And, you know, we're a people who sometimes can become so concerned about money over people that injustice will happen. Good or bad, right or wrong, a large armed revolution was fought in this country over tax increase. It wasn't over the mistreatment of a class of people. It wasn't over lack of liberty to have free thought or religion. These were rights that were out enlisted. It was over a tax hike that people took up arms. A lot of tyranny, a lot of injustice can happen as a result of people loving money a lot. So what do we do when we look and say there is societal injustice, and a lot of times it's tied to larger things than we are? It's not just my choice of the day. It's tied to a government that I'm a part of, or it's tied to corporations that seem to be able to influence those governments on a level that I can't possibly do it. Well, some of you will be called particularly to engage in those worlds. You may be in the corporate world, and you have to make sure you keep your identity away from the idolatry. I hope that some of you become very capable, financially successful people, but I would want you to remain Christians following after Christ first, because the idolatry of money can start to trump the identity of being in Christ, and that's when that kind of oppression comes. There are those who will go into politics. And this, I mean, we're in the Albany area. I mean, we're a political town. I would say, again, be very careful that power doesn't become the idol over position. You can find the verses that you could help influence either party by. I'm not a guy who believes, you know, the R's are all wrong, the D's are all wrong, or the R's are all right, or the D's are all right. I think you could probably find parts of the Bible that line up with different platforms of any given group, and you can find things that you don't trust about each of those parties. I'm just not that way. But if you're going to be involved, recognize that there needs to be a careful sense of call for you to be there. At the very end of that passage that I read, there's this odd verse, though, that says, "This is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." Psalmist says all this injustice that's part of the system of government, because it's who we are, there's something wrong with us, so us collectively ruling turns out to be unjust, actually is gain. Now, most commentators, and that's who I'm reading whenever I come to the tough piece, the beauty of my job is you can copy off the smarter kids, and it's called study. It's not called cheating once you're out of seminary. So I look and see, what are they seeing in the Hebrew? And they're saying the idiom basically is saying, even bad government is better than anarchy. Better than the lawlessness of the biggest, toughest guy got whatever he wanted, and violence just ruled the day. Even your failed system of government. Because sometimes I can be the person who's prone to criticize to a level that's actually just so idealistic and utopian, it couldn't be lived out anyway. I'll always find what's wrong with this government. And we have to be the kinds of people who can be careful to recognize that in Romans chapter 13, God specifically says through the Apostle Paul, be in subject to the government, because there's no government that exists that God hasn't put there. Solomon sees that there's a hierarchy of bureaucracy over all these levels of government, but Paul makes it a lot clearer and says, God's over these. That can often open up some really long and deep conversations, especially with non-Christian friends who will say, wait a minute, you're trying to tell me the government of Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge. You're trying to tell me the government of Adolf Hitler. You're trying to tell me all these governments God placed in. And there are some long discussions to be had, and there aren't always easy answers to these things. Most of the answers have to do with us being who we are, and there isn't one government that's ever going to produce the fruit that the kingdom of God will produce. It's just a matter on a graduated spectrum of how unjust they look at that time. So we're engaged with this injustice, some of it by our choice of calling, some of it because we're tied to society. But one of the ways that we specifically need to be engaged as a Christian is this. When we recognize that the oppression of a people brings pain. Injustice doesn't come about getting money, though it may motivate some people that way, or power. It actually has a toll in people. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." He looks out and sees the cost in human beings. When someone's cheating a poor person in a land deal, they're not just acquiring real estate, they're destroying people. I'm half Irish, half Italian, so both of these people are ridiculously ethnically aware of themselves. So I grew up being schooled by my Irish side on all the things Irish that we needed to understand. So, you know, like, two-thirds of your life, you talk about the famine, right? And I remember seeing these photos of this family who were put outside of their home at gunpoint, four or five little children barefoot, and there are soldiers standing outside their little shack, and it was gone. And the oppression might have been on some large level about we have a use for this land for the British Empire. But on another level, there were these stunned, displaced people in tears. And you have to wonder, how does the gospel address this? A God who identifies himself with justice again and again, who says that he sets up his people Israel to make sure that they bring justice, who says the king can never pervert justice and have imbalance, who in Proverbs again and again says an imbalanced scale, people who are judging because people are valuable or rich or poor or educated, is an abomination. How does a God of justice address this with the gospel? Because sometimes the gospel gets presented in a way that seems to have nothing to do with the issue of justice. It only seems to have to do with personal relief. I'm a sinner. Jesus died for my sins. I get to go to heaven. I believe every one of those three sentences are true. But I also believe that's a very small view of a gospel that takes the entire story of creation, loss, and redemption into account. When Jesus gets up to preach, he speaks in much larger terms of what the gospel brings and restores. Luke chapter 4, and he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim good news," the gospel, "to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. He speaks a vision of a healed and righteous world. He doesn't speak in some sort of theological, technical limitations that are true, and if you draw a chart, you can make everything work together. He speaks the way the world as it ought to be should look and speaks towards the healing of that place. Sometimes we become people who seem to make the gospel just theology. And we forget, if we're watching Jesus, we're not just seeing the sacrifice of Jesus in the years of the gospel. We see the service of Jesus in years of the gospel. We see him protect the woman who was caught in adultery that some people were going to kill, and they were just, it was a hypocritical show. We see him stop to heal a woman with a continual issue of blood. We see him feed the 5,000 who didn't have food. And he looks out at them, and we get a glimpse in his heart, and it says he looked at them with pity, like they were sheep without a shepherd. But when I became a Christian, I was really confused for a while because it seemed like there was a conflict of two gospels going on. I went to Bible college. I was in my early mid-20s at this point. I already sort of left college and was convinced I would never go back, and it was one of the miracles of God that I would actually go and finish up. And people talked about the gospel, and I understood it. It was a very theologically conservative school. And the gospel was largely talked about in terms of substitutionary atonement. I understood that. And then they talked about this other term now and again, and there was an air of contempt when they spoke of it, called the social gospel. I didn't understand what they were saying, and I would listen, and it sounded like the social gospel was doing good things. And I became very confused, because I thought doing good things was at least some part of following after Jesus, but I didn't have the education and perspective that they had. And what I came to learn was that there was a group of Christians who eventually denied the key pieces of truth and orthodoxy. They rejected the idea that Jesus was born of a virgin. They threw out the notion that he died as a substitute for sins. They refused to accept and proclaim that he rose from the dead or returned, but they still had mammoth buildings and church names, so what they did instead were social services. And these groups who fought against them, who held the line doctrinally and were the very theological end of the gospel, often so overreacted that they wouldn't do anything that looked like what those people were doing in case they were confused as those people. It seemed to remove a piece of the heart of the gospel, of what Jesus had preached, of what the prophet Micah writes in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. There's a fullness to the gospel that has consequence and change beyond our own change of position with God. Here's what it started to feel like to me later as I thought about it years down the road. Every now and then you'll hear stories of schools who are not really teaching the kids in order to have life skills, to learn material, or be ready to college. They're teaching them towards a state test. And they've almost lost focus on the goal of education and instead made the substitute of knowing this information becoming education. I think that's what happens when we have a gospel that's theology with justice somehow removed from it. Paul writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, these words to give the fullness of this gospel. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is a love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Is Paul a theologically minded guy? Absolutely. Begins with, ends with warnings. Make sure your teaching and doctrine is right. The scriptures should be spoken clearly. If you get off on side discussions and secondary theology as primary things, you will ruin communities of people. But you can't miss the middle part. The whole aim of all that good theology, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, you're living more holy, and a sincere faith, a reliance in God. When we extract those meaningful things, we're left often with a ritualistic religion, legalism, that can sap any of the life, and it always comes with limits. Here's how Jesus confronted legalists in the Gospel of Matthew. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you also ought to have done without neglecting the others. That whole idea of this bifurcated two gospel group, these guys who did the socially good stuff, and these guys who knew the theological stuff but didn't do it, that needed to stop. And I'm seeing more and more it has. It confuses some people. I mean, I've heard arguments in today's world where if people use certain phrases like social justice, there are people who are still very upset that somehow that means something bad. Doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with your God is not code for anything. It's explicitly following what God says he requires of us. And these are not things to be used and fought over. Try to avoid those political arguments when you hear people talking about it that way. I think those are some of the discussions that Paul's warning Timothy about that will just get you sidetracked. Just do the things you need to do. Because God didn't come in the form of the Son just to die for us. He lived those years to show us. Peter will say he's a sacrifice and an example. The gospel calls us not just to believe, not just to know, but to do, to become the body of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 12. I want us to spend just a couple minutes there. Romans 12 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Wait, that's half of injustice gone right there when you stop valuing yourself and devaluing others. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same functions, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And we see what the body of Christ, limb to limb, built together, starts to look like. That he gave his body not just to bring us to heaven, but so that we could become his body. And we follow him. We lay our lives down as a living sacrifice. Just as he gave his life and said, I haven't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. The church needs to look at this world and say, I lay my life down. Not to acquire things for myself, not to get myself all the pleasure I want, but to serve and in Christ's name help relieve the many. They follow through in the service of Christ. We're put together as a body, not just so we can say we're all part of a church, not just so we can be somehow listed in the common catalog, but with an intentional design, with different parts, having different functions. And when obedient to the head, there is a gracious movement at that body that makes sense. It becomes artistically beautiful instead of chaotic. And then we follow Christ in love within and without the church. Look further at Romans 12, picking up in 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. That's a healthy church. If we lived out and made intentionally the efforts to live out Romans 12, 9 through 13. That would be an incredibly healthy church. You could put aside all and any trendy books on how to measure and grow and what a good church would look like and begin to see that a community within devoted to God, living genuinely love, serving each other, seeking to honor one another, paralleling the way the Trinity is always giving each other honor, who's able to say, my suffering, I'm patient and it's not just a matter of drama, and that I rejoice in the hope even when the suffering is there. They're taking time for caring for each other. That's a healthy church within. And he continues to talk about the healthy church without. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So radically contrary to everything that we reflexively feel and think when injustice is done to us. When someone wrongs me, my first response is, I should make that guy dinner sometime. No. My response is, how do I hurt them back in a way that makes sure they never do this twice? And most of the time, it's because I'm very good at judging other people and calling it justice, and ignoring the stuff in my own life and calling that grace. I've seen again and again times where, you know, there are people who will speak about what one man does or one woman does, and they were so harsh on it. The way they would talk about, the tone, the things that they would hope happens to that person. And then you'll see them do and think and act in much the same way, and we seem to have utter blind spots when we pretend our judgment is justice. And God says, let him do the avenging. If there is a government that's going to work, this is the one that's there, and you should be living peaceably in between, because living peaceably allows the kingdom, which is the most subversive institution that the earth has ever known, to grow. And we must know these things, believe them, and do them. It may sound corny because it alliterates, and I know that was so overdone in the church that we almost try to avoid them, but I have a friend who will say the gospel has to go head, heart, hands, and it has to be in that order. There's information that you know, and you're confronted by the idea, and then you believe it at some point. But it only matters when that internal belief becomes an external action and is fully activated, head, heart, hands. As goofy as that may sound, I thought, man, that guy's dead on. That's how it should go. And as the kingdom grows that way, we find that it gives the answer to all the injustice that other things don't answer. Ecclesiastes 3, 16, 17. Solomon says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. The gospel is not designed just to replace and improve and modify human government. It's designed as the entire answer to the entire story. It takes everything that we were meant to have, everything that was lost, and restores it. And what we're supposed to be doing in the midst of governments that don't always recognize justice is trying to keep the heat off of us so that we can do what we're supposed to do. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, regardless of party affiliation, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God. one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The church will do its greatest work to undo injustice when we abandon the idea of an us-them, us good guys versus those bad guys, and we begin to understand it's us, all the sons and daughters of disobedience, and him, the one who made the sacrificial ransom gift of his life and the ultimate act of justice. That's the theology that Paul talks about in the core of the gospel in Romans 3. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a substitute by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. It's just because nobody got off the hook. Every sin was held accountable for and every sin was punished. It's just and the justifier because Jesus is the one who took on him the wrath of God for every one of those sins for which people will be held accountable. And that's the gift of the gospel that turns you from being a person consumed with one incident or one possession or one cause to become part of a kingdom that's growing more and more. Because that Jesus who walked and served is now the Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we come to the end of our discourse of discontent from Solomon. As the band comes forward, we'll have a time for communion. And I hope that as we've gone through Ecclesiastes, it's been a good inventory of you to find the places where you're holding on to things from the past and wanting them to be the only things that you have, or you're looking at other idols that you would hope would give your life meaning and value. We do communion every Sunday, and so a lot of times I'll try to get a thought in my head and share with you that can keep it fresh. Today, I would ask you to consider this a mark of citizenship. That if you can come up and take that broken matzah representing his broken body and put it in the wine or grape juice representing the sacrifice of his blood, you're acknowledging, I'm a citizen of Jesus the just. I live under him and must live accordingly to love mercy and justice. And I live justified. I can stop trying to prove myself to God or everyone else, because the just one is the justifier. And I live together with a community called the church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you call out to us, and our attention is so divided. We're a people who can be torn by every gift you give and often forget the one who designed it. The things that we call our own, the people that we have plans for, even ourselves. We've made them gods before you. God, by your grace, give us the repentance to set those things aside. Give us the grace to see your Son as he is, the one who came with us and lived rightly, the one who died for us to justify us, the one who sits at your right hand to rule and will return to most fully reveal that kingdom. Father, let this time be a celebration of him, that he would receive more and more of the glory due him from his church. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.